the covenant of works. And we saw that God made a covenant in the garden, and that this covenant had three parts. The first part of the covenant of works, you'll remember, was that God was kind, that God showed his kindness, unconditional blessing to Adam, that he created a beautiful world for Adam. He planted Adam in a beautiful, luscious garden. He gave Adam every good thing, good food to eat. He gave Adam a wonderful wife. And then he gave Adam something else in the second stage. The first is unconditional blessing. And then the second aspect of the covenant of works is command, that God gave Adam a command. And the main command that God gave Adam was a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, of any tree in all the garden, you may eat, but you may not eat of this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we saw last night that wrapped up in that one commandment was the whole law of God. All of the Ten Commandments were wrapped in that one, that when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he broke all ten. And then we saw that the third part of the covenant of works was a promise. And there was a twofold promise in the covenant of works. There was a promise of blessing. Had Adam perfectly kept God's commandments and persevered in obedience through trial, through temptation, he would have earned what? Eternal life. He was already alive, but he would have earned eternal life such that he could not lose it. It would have been impossible for Adam to fall away after that. And as Brother Fred said this morning, he would not only have earned eternal life for himself, but he would have earned eternal life for Eve and for all of his children. Adam was a covenant head, or a federal head, of all who were in him. And so the first promise that God made in the covenant of works was a promise of blessing. The second promise that God made in the covenant of works, though, was a covenant of cursing. And this covenant required, this promise says that if you broke even one of God's commandments, if you disobey God once, then you demerit eternal death, eternal condemnation for one sin. There was no possibility of mercy, no potential for forgiveness. There was no grace in this covenant. And that Adam broke the covenant, and we know that he earned eternal death and eternal condemnation. And so that's what we see at the beginning of the Bible story. The rest of the Bible, beginning in Genesis 3:15, which is the first gospel, which says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The first gospel forward is about how God deals with the problem of sin to the very end. How God is redeeming men throughout the Bible to save them. And so how is then this problem of sin and curse going to be resolved? The Bible tells us that human beings cannot resolve their own problem. Because of the fall, Romans 3:11 says this, "No one understands." That's a universal negative. No one, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And verse 12 says, no one does good, any good, not even one, not in God's sight. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can you change what color you are? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Is it possible for a leopard to just by will change his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. So if that can happen, then it's possible you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You know this by experience. Maybe there have been times when you have resolved to control your tongue. You've decided, I am going to use my tongue in wisdom. I'm not going to speak in an undisciplined way. I'm going to discipline myself to keep God's commandments. I know God requires me to read my Bible and to pray, and I'm going to discipline myself to do this. And what you find as you resolve to keep God's commandments is that sometimes, even in the very moment you're resolving to keep His commandment, you sin. You cannot change yourself. You don't have the power in yourself to change yourself. We need God. We can't just be good. And so if anyone is to be saved, if the sin problem that's created by Adam and his sin in the garden is to be overcome, God must save us from ourselves. The whole Bible is about how God does this. And God saves us through the covenant of redemption. If there's parallel covenants in the Bible, it's the covenant of works, Adam and all those in him, and the covenant of redemption, Christ and all those in him. And we've just talked about the first gospel in Genesis 3:15. I'll read it to you. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And then Romans 16:20 tells us who the offspring of the woman is. There's one offspring, finally, ultimately. The offspring of the woman is Christ. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so here we have this promise of salvation, that the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. But what exactly is this covenant, this promise, this covenant of redemption? I want to give you a definition of the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is an eternal agreement among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to redeem the elect in Christ through his historic life, death, and resurrection. The covenant of redemption is an eternal agreement among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to redeem the elect in Christ through his historic life, death, and resurrection. So there you see all three persons of the Trinity are involved, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But what we see in Scripture is that the main agreement is between the Father and the Son. The Spirit comes upon the Son, upon Christ, to propel and enable him and empower him and task him to do what the Father has commanded. And so there's all three persons are involved, but it's primarily the Father and the Son. I want to show you a couple of passages that connect the covenant that God made with Adam to the covenant that God made with Christ. It's important that we understand this contrast, covenant with Adam and covenant with Christ. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Romans 5, verse 17. We read from Romans 5 last night. It's a critical passage in understanding what's going on in the Bible in terms of the two covenants. Romans 5, beginning in verse 17. Paul says, if because of one man's trespass, whose trespass is that? Adam's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. You should underline that if you underline in your Bible. Free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And so here you have a contrast between death and life, between the curse and grace. And those who are in grace have the free gift of righteousness. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass, Adam's trespass, led to condemnation for all men, are all men condemned? All men in Adam. If you're in Christ, you're not condemned. So all men in Adam are condemned. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So here there's a difference between this. Both of these are legal judgments. Condemnation is God's legal judgment of you are guilty and what you deserve is the penalty. Justification is you are righteous and what you deserve is the blessing. And of course, justification isn't because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. And so we're not declared righteous on the basis that we are righteous. We're declared righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see, what Adam failed to attain in obedience, Christ attained through his obedience. And he earned not just life, but eternal life, unlosable life, life that is forever in a higher order of life, not just life in this world as it is now, but life in perfect, sweet, happy communion with God in Christ. And so there is this connection between Adam and Christ. Adam and Christ are the two heads of the two covenants. Adam failed to keep God's law, but Christ kept God's law. Adam did not keep his covenant, but Christ kept his covenant. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says something similar. It says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." So all in Adam die, all in Christ are made alive. If you're in Adam, then your sins are at work in you to kill you. And God's sentence of condemnation is upon you. He declares you guilty. He declares you deserving of condemnation and eternal death. And if you are in Adam, you will feel the pain of your sin, even before hell. You'll feel the misery of your sin. But you'll think that you can cure your own pain and sorrow. You'll think that what you do can overcome your misery. And what you'll think is that more sin will make your sin problem better. You'll either do more good works, thinking that if you can just do more good works and work harder, that maybe you'll be less miserable. If you could be more disciplined and do enough right things in this world, then you'll feel better and sin won't hurt as badly. Or you'll chase the fleeting pleasures offered by sin to try to inoculate yourself against sin, to medicate yourself against sin by trying to pursue sin's fleeting pleasures. You have a little more, and the misery is covered by more of the pleasure of sin, and then more pleasure of sin, because there's more misery. More misery, more pleasure, more misery, more pleasure, until one day it all comes apart and you die. And then you're not relieved, because then you go to hell and it gets even worse. This is the pattern we see in societies in Romans 1, that God gave men over to their sins again and again and again, and they went deeper and deeper and further into the misery of sin. But if you're in Christ, you're made alive. And God makes you alive by forgiving your sins freely through Christ's blood. God treats you in Jesus like Jesus deserves to be treated. And he proves his love for you. And he declares his love for you. And he makes you alive. He gives you a new heart by working in you through his Spirit to make you good. And he makes you good as you trust Christ's love for you, as you believe his promises for you, as you believe that he is who he says he is, that he's a good and a gracious Savior who will keep you to the very end, who suffered in your place, as you learn to trust that Jesus himself is better than any of the fleeting pleasures promised by sin. And if you're in Christ and you're trusting in Christ and you're pursuing the Lord Jesus, then no matter what happens to you, no matter what others do to you, and no matter what trials you suffer, you will live. And you'll live not only now, but you'll live forever in heaven with Christ, fellowshipping with him. And so this contrast between Adam and Christ is the contrast between the covenant of works and the covenant of redemption. Now listen, this is the contrast between the law and the gospel. The contrast between the covenant of works and the covenant of redemption is the contrast between the law and the gospel that all of you at First Baptist Church Clinton are familiar with. And if you don't get this, and you can't understand the Bible, and you can't understand yourself, and you can't understand others. And so now let's look more closely at the covenant of redemption, just all by itself. This covenant of redemption is the very heart and core of the gospel, of the good news. The covenant of redemption is the good news of how we can be saved in Christ from our sins. So first, we'll look at a few passages of Scripture that teach the covenant of redemption. Second, we'll consider when God made the covenant of redemption. When did he make it? And third, we'll consider the parts of the covenant of redemption. So first, let's think about some passages of Scripture that actually teach that there is a covenant of redemption. Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 3. God's word says, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." Now just skip down to verse 28. And he says, "My steadfast love I will keep him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with the stripes, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love." What this psalm is talking about is the Davidic covenant, which we see later in the Bible in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And what happens is the New Testament takes the Davidic covenant and it applies it to Jesus. And if we look at this psalm carefully, what we find is that there are many references in it that can't ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus, or in David rather. That David is a foreshadowing of Christ who is to come. The greater David, the son of David, the one who isn't really the son of David in one sense, because David calls him Lord in the Scriptures. But look at verse 3. It refers to this one with whom God makes a covenant as my chosen one in Psalm 89. Verse 18 refers to the Holy One of Israel. Verse 19 refers to the one who is mighty. Verse 20 refers to one who is anointed. Verse 27 refers to the firstborn. Verse 27 also talks about the highest of the kings of the earth. And verses 36 and 37 say, "His throne is as long as the sun is before me, like the moon, it shall be established forever." And so this covenant of Psalm 89 applies first to David, but in a greater sense, it must apply to Jesus. There's some covenant or promise that God has made with his chosen one, Christ. Flip over to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 1. Here Isaiah writes, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." Now, this passage is quoted in the New Testament and applied directly to Jesus. Jesus is the one who fulfills this text. But keep reading. "He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prisons, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." And so here we see that this chosen one who is coming, Jesus himself, is the covenant. That he embodies this covenant. I want to show you one other place where the Bible teaches this. Look at Isaiah 53. I was so excited when I found this one. Because we're familiar with Isaiah 53. It talks about Christ's work on the cross to redeem his people. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions." Christ was wounded. He was harmed because of our violation of the law. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. Now remember that. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. Peace where? Peace between us and God, right? Peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the sins of whoever us are were laid upon Jesus. Look at verse 12. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." Christ was counted as a sinner. "Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And so there again, he bears the sin of many. Now, Isaiah 54, right on the heels of Isaiah 53, if you could read all of this, but I just want us to skip to verse 10. It's one continuous flow of thought, one continuous argument. But what it's saying is that this is going to happen and it's going to have an effect. Christ's work on the cross is going to do something. And it identifies this in verse 10. It says, "The mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." What did Christ do? He brought peace. By his stripes we are healed. He brings peace between God and men by his death, and this is called the covenant of peace in verse 10. That Christ's obedience to the Father and dying on the cross was obedience to the covenant of redemption, keeping the terms of this covenant in order that we might get the blessing that flows from him. And so the Bible teaches that there is a covenant with Christ. God made a covenant with Christ to redeem his people. This is called the covenant of redemption. But I want us to think about now when God made this covenant. When did he make it? Well, we saw it revealed here in Isaiah. But that's not the first time, that's not the first place in history where it appears. God made the covenant of redemption in his eternal decree. God's eternal decree is a plan. It's like a blueprint. If you think of a builder who wants to construct a building, before he builds, he designs what he's going to build on a blueprint or an architectural drawing or whatever that is. And then he's got it down and it's there. And then he acts on that. And the goal is to conform whatever that building is perfectly to this blueprint. Well, that's the relationship between God's decree and his creation and providence. That God, in his decree, has ordered everything that is to come to pass in this world, in creating the world and in governing it to the end. And God isn't like a builder, because God doesn't just hope it will come to pass exactly like he designed it. He's all-powerful and all-knowing, and he ensures that what he has decreed comes to pass exactly as he has designed it. Now, I'm not convinced that we can know the exact logical order of decrees. There's a debate about whether you can organize them. And so I'm not sure about this, that our minds can do this, but it's helpful maybe just to help us think about the covenant of redemption. And so I want us to take us through four steps or four pieces of the decree. First, it would make sense to say that God planned to create the world. He planned to create the world like he wanted to create it. To make it good. To make it a place that would bring him glory. That's the first of the order of God's decrees. Second, God planned to let Adam sin and fall. The fall did not shock God. When Adam sinned, that didn't surprise God in the least. He planned Adam's fall. And we have no idea how God planned sin to enter the world. But we know he did it. And we know he did not sin in planning it. But God made the fall certain. He ordained it for a purpose. And so first, God planned to create the world. Second, God planned the fall. Third, God planned to elect certain individual sinners for salvation. He did not choose sinners on the basis of their goodness, because there was no goodness. He didn't choose sinners on the basis of whether they would believe in him first, because there's no way a sinner would turn from his sin and believe in Jesus. He chose them on the basis of his free grace and his love. But you know what? Election cannot save. Election itself is simply a choice to save. It's a choice of people to save. If all God had done was to elect certain people for salvation, the sin problem is not taken care of, which is why you need the fourth decree, which is that God planned to redeem those he had chosen. And that fourth step in God's decree is the covenant of redemption. This is not the same thing as election, but it is logically right after election. In God's eternal decree, God the Father appointed Christ to go and redeem the elect. The Son agreed to die for the elect and to redeem them. And the Spirit agreed to apply this redemption to the elect. And that is the covenant of redemption. And so God made the covenant of redemption in eternity. That's where it was formed, way back before anything was made, just in God's mind and among the persons of the Trinity. God made the covenant of redemption. Ephesians 1:4 says, He chose us. And then that next prepositional phrase is so important. In Him. He didn't just choose us. He chose us in Him. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 3:11 says, This was according to the eternal purpose that He realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so if you're in Christ, then here's what you can know. That God was thinking of you from the beginning. He was thinking kind thoughts about you from the beginning. Thoughts about how He would pursue you from the day you were born until He actually pierced your heart and changed you and clothed you in the righteousness of His Son and washed you in His blood, and He organized your entire life to bring you to that point. What love, pursuit, and power. And so God formed this covenant of redemption in eternity, but God actually brought the covenant of redemption to pass in time. That what was planned in eternity actually happened in Jesus' historic birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension in time. 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10, which Brother Fred read this morning, tells us this. It says that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That's the eternal part of the covenant of redemption. But then it goes on to say, and which now has been manifested or shown through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so Jesus actually did His part in the covenant. He actually came into this world. He actually lived in perfect obedience to God's law. He actually bore the sins of the elect on the cross, died, and rose again. And so the Bible teaches a covenant of redemption. We've seen that first. Second, we saw that the Father, or we saw rather when this covenant of redemption was planned and how it was enacted in time. Third, let's think about the parts of the covenant of redemption. What are the parts of the covenant of redemption? Well, it has three parts. The Father gave Christ unconditional blessings at the foundation of this covenant. Second, the Father gave Christ commands to keep in this covenant. And third, the Father promised blessings to Christ for keeping the commands of the covenant. So let's look at each of those three. First, think about the unconditional blessings the Father gave to Christ in the covenant of redemption. First, God the Father sent Jesus into the world at exactly the right time. The timing was a blessing in the covenant. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman." Jesus did not just appear on the stage of history randomly. He came into history exactly when God had intended him to come in. Things were just right on the world stage for Christ to come into the world. The first blessing, Christ came into the world at exactly the right time. Second, unconditional blessing, the Father gave Jesus a body. Hebrews 10:5 says, "A body you have prepared for me." Jesus had a human nature. They had a true human body and a reasonable soul. But Christ was without sin. He was fully human in every respect, but he had no sinful nature. And this is so important because Jesus needed to be fully man so he could identify with you. So he could identify with me, so that he could be our substitute, so that he could take our place. Third, the Father sent the Holy Spirit upon Christ to empower him to fill all the commands given to him by the Father. Matthew 3:16 says, "The heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." The Holy Spirit came upon Christ to empower Christ to do everything that the Father had commanded. And this is the primary role of the Spirit in the covenant of redemption. The Spirit indwelt Jesus to fill him with a desire and an ability in his human nature to do the task that was set out before him by the Father to do. Fourth, the Father promised to love Jesus Christ. Matthew 3:17. "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And so the Father loved Christ and watched over Christ while Christ was on earth. All these are unconditional free blessings. You notice the parallel between the Adamic covenant, or the covenant of works, and this covenant of redemption. God gave Adam free, unconditional blessings of kindness at the beginning of the covenant of works. And God has given Christ free, unconditional blessings of love and kindness here at the beginning of the covenant of grace. So that's the first part of the covenant of, of the covenant of redemption. The Father gave Christ commands in the covenant. Or rather gave him unconditional blessings. The second, the Father gave Christ commands in the covenant. Christ was to fulfill the law of God. This was the first command, Matthew 5:17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so Jesus came into the world not to do away with the law, but to keep it, to embody the law completely in order to fulfill all righteousness. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." So he not only came at the right time, but he came under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Who's under the law? All who are in Adam are under the law and under the condemnation of the law. But Christ came to redeem those who were in Adam under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so Adam failed to keep God's law, but Christ kept God's law. Jesus perfectly kept all of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus also kept the law of God through temptation. He was tempted. Remember last night we saw that Adam was tempted. Satan tempted Adam, and Adam failed the test in the garden. In the same way, Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness after his baptism, but Jesus passed the temptation. In order to keep all of God's commandments perfectly, Jesus had to be tested. He had to be tempted. And the Bible says in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." What are your temptations? Satan knows them. You ought to know them. You ought to know your weak spots. Where is it that you are most easily tempted? Where you have to struggle the most? Well, Jesus has been tempted as you are. He has been tempted like you are tempted. Remember, temptation is not a sin. It's not wrong to be tempted. You aren't doing wrong by being tempted. Temptation is the allurement to sin. Jesus knows exactly what that's like, and you can tell him about it. You can go before him and talk to Christ about your temptations, and he will understand. He will understand what you're going through because he was tempted in all points as you are, yet without sin. But Jesus was tempted and never gave in to sin, and he perfectly kept God's law. The Father also commanded, so we've seen the Father commanded Christ to keep his whole law perfectly through temptation, but the Father also commanded Christ to bear the sins of the elect on the cross in order to pay the penalty of death required by the law for sinners. And so Jesus kept the law perfectly to earn the blessing of life. And then he died paying the curse of the law to undo the curse, to pay the penalty of the curse so that those who are in him don't have to endure it. We've already seen that Isaiah 53 refers to the covenant of redemption, and it's specific about whose sins he pays for. It says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in verse 12, it says he bore the sins of many, not of all. Christ bore the sins of the elect in this covenant. In the New Testament, in Matthew 1:21, we're told that she will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 20:28 says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ did not give his life as a ransom for all, to pay for the sins of all, to set all free from captivity to sin and to guilt. Instead, he gave his life to pay the ransom payment for many, to actually set them free. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus actually bore our sins. He did it so we would die to sin and live to righteousness. Now listen, this should encourage you. This should encourage you greatly, that Jesus did not just die for sin in general. Jesus didn't die for no one in particular. If you're a believer, he died for your sins specifically. He knew every sin you would ever commit, every sin you have ever committed, every sin you may have committed this morning, every sin you may have committed just before this session, the sins that are in your minds and hearts, maybe that you're doing battle against even right now, he knows every one of those sins, and he knows all the sins that you will commit in the future. Not a single sin you commit in the future will shock him or surprise him. He's already counted it all up, and it's all already been laid upon Jesus, who bore them in his body on the tree. Now listen, Jesus did not bear your sins to make you feel guilty about that. You shouldn't think, each time I sin, I'm throwing more sin onto Jesus. I'm adding to his load because it's already done. His load has already been filled up. He's already borne the full load of your sin in him. You cannot add to the burden of Christ. Christ didn't die for your specific sins to add to your guilt. Listen, he didn't die for you to make you more guilty. He died for you precisely for the opposite reason. He died for you to make you not guilty. He bore your sins willingly so that free grace would be poured out upon you that is not free to him, but is completely free to you. God does not count you guilty for your sin. Now listen, when you sin, you should feel guilty about it because your sin in itself is guilty. But God doesn't treat you like you're guilty when you sin as a Christian. When you sin as a Christian, God sees that you sin and he sees that that sin is guilty, but he doesn't treat you like you're guilty and he doesn't declare you to be guilty. He looks at your sin and he bludgeons his son, and he already did it. And he did it not begrudgingly, not to make you feel badly about it, but he did it because he loves you and because he wants to redeem you. And he wants to make you like Christ and have fellowship with Christ. Christ's death for your sins shouldn't make you feel guilty. His death for your sins shows you how much he loves you. Will you believe it? Will you believe it? Trusting in Jesus, that he took all of your sins in himself and he bore the penalty of this sin to relieve you of guilt and condemnation once and for all time. And so first, we saw the unconditional blessings of the covenant of redemption. Second, we saw the commands of the covenant. And third, let's see the blessings that Jesus earned by his obedience. Christ's obedience, his death, and his resurrection earned certain blessings from God. It earned the blessing of salvation from the elect, or for the elect. Christ's work in the covenant of redemption did not just make salvation possible, like some people believe. Jesus did not just die to give all men an opportunity to save themselves. Instead, Jesus lived, died, and rose actually to save sinners. He purchased salvation for the elect. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine a group of men who borrowed more money than they could pay back. They're guilty and they couldn't pay back what they borrowed. Of course, they owe all this to the bank and a lender, and this lender sues them, and they have to go to court, and the judge says, you're guilty, you can't pay back this money, and you have to go to prison. And so these men are a bunch of debtors who are in prison. Now let's say there's another man who is their friend, and he goes out and he works very hard to earn enough money to pay off all of their debt. And he goes to the judge and he says, here, judge, here's the money to pay off the debt of all these men in prison. Now, what does a judge have to do if the judge is just? If the judge accepts that payment, what must the judge do? Can the judge just leave him in prison? Now, that would be unjust. If the debt is actually paid, you actually have to be freed. Justice requires it, that because Jesus has fully paid the debt of the elect, all of the elect must be set free. And the same is true of Christ's work. He actually paid the sins of the elect, and so they must actually receive the benefit of Christ's work. Because of Christ's death, God must, in his justice, free his people from the guilt and the condemnation of their sins and justification. And because of Christ's death, God must, in his justice, free his people from the experience and misery of their sin by sanctifying them, by changing them. God doesn't just send Christ to die for you to relieve your guilt, because misery still remains. The only way misery and sorrow and suffering can be alleviated is as you're made more and more like Jesus, and the Spirit changes you into the likeness of Christ to fellowship with him. It's not that all misery goes away by any means. It's rather that the misery itself is changed into an opportunity to know Jesus better and to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider these passages which show how Christ's work actually saves his people and frees them from guilt and from the misery of sin. Christ's work earned the redemption of the elect. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Jesus' death did not just possibly redeem us. It didn't just make us redeemable. He actually redeemed us by his death. Christ's work earned the regeneration of the elect. And Brother Fred was talking about this earlier, that because of what Jesus did, God must now, in his justice, remove our cold, stony hearts, which are lifeless and do not desire Christ, do not even want to believe, do not want to walk in obedience, and gives us a warm, pulsating, living heart of flesh that desires obedience. And this is by no means a perfect obedience that this new heart desires. But it desires true faithfulness to Christ. It desires Jesus. And it grows in this over time. But Christ's work earned this. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 say, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Regeneration comes to us through the hands of Jesus Christ, our Savior, because of what He did in His work, in His life and death and resurrection. Christ's work also earned God's gift of faith to the elect, Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake. Something's been given for Christ's sake. To you it has been granted or given for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but also to suffer. So faith is a gift for Christ's sake. Christ's work earned the justification of the elect. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift. Do you know justification is a free gift? Being declared righteous before God is a gift. By His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It's all connected to Christ. It all flows out of Jesus. Romans 4:25, He who is delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Our justification is a free gift flowing from Christ's work on the cross. Christ's work also earns sanctification in the elect. Titus 2:14 says that Christ gave Himself for us. So He gave Himself over in death for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. And that means that God gives you everything He requires of you. That if you trust in Jesus, if you look to Him, if you believe Him, then everything He requires of you, even the faith itself, He gives. You may fear your own heart. As you think about yourself and you know yourself, you know what you're like because you know what you've been like. You might fear that your own sins could undo or outdo His mercy somehow, but they will not. Your sins cannot outdo or undo God's mercy. God will keep you to the end because of Christ's work. You may fear the temptations that you face in this world. You might think that these temptations are too strong. They're too strong for me, that they might overwhelm me, but God will keep you to the end because of Christ's work. You may fear the future, unknown circumstances. Many of you here are at a place in life where things are going to change soon. Within a year, 2 years, or maybe this year, things are going to change in the future, and you don't know for sure what the future will hold, who your spouse will be, where you're going to go to college, you know, what your occupation is going to be, what life will look like in the future, and you fear that however that unfolds, things might be detrimental to my growth in Christ. Maybe I'll be led away from Christ, but that cannot happen. God will keep you to the end because of Christ's work. So Christ's perfect obedience to the law of God and the covenant of redemption saves you. And that is the beauty of the covenant of redemption. If you believe in Jesus, then you receive the two main blessings of this covenant. So you think about the covenant of redemption and what Jesus has done, you should think of two blessings coming from it mainly. And those two blessings are justification and sanctification. They come inseparably. They're different. They're distinct, but they come together. Everyone God justifies at that very moment, He's sanctifying them. First, think of this blessing of justification. In justification, God declares you a believing sinner, not guilty and righteous. Jesus fulfilled all the terms of God's law, and because of that, God declares you righteous, and He treats you like you're righteous, even though you're not righteous. You're simultaneously just and sinner. Justification means you don't have any reason anymore to fear God's wrath. God's wrath has already been exhausted infinitely poured out on Jesus. Justifications you have means that you no longer have any reason to think that God approves of you or disapproves of you on the basis of your good works or lack of good works. Christians have good works and they lack good works, and it has nothing to do with why God accepts them. God accepts us because of Christ's work. Justification means that your obedience must never flow out of a slavish fear of God. That if I don't obey Him, God might destroy me. God might be furious with me, judicially angry with me. Our obedience to God must never come from that motive, because Christ has satisfied God's justice. And the only right motive to walk in obedience to Him is because He loves you. He loves you. It's not mainly about your love for Him. That's what the Bible says. And this is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us. It's not mainly about your love for Him. It's not mainly even about your faith in Him. It's not even about you. It's about Him and His love for you poured out for you on the cross. And you're looking unto Him and trusting Him because of all that He has done and knowing what He has done. Look to Him. Why wouldn't you look to Him? Second, think of sanctification. Sanctification is the second blessing that you get in the covenant of redemption. Have you ever asked or thought about, why does God sanctify us? Why would God want to make you good if Jesus is already perfectly good in your place? If all your sins are paid for, why fight against sin? If Jesus has already obeyed the law perfectly so that justice is filled up, there's no room for more law keeping and justice, it's full, why keep God's law? Well, God sanctifies you not for justice. He makes you good not because His justice requires your goodness. It's all gifts anyway. Your works are simply what God works in you. You don't get credit for them. There's no justice there. God sanctifies you to enjoy fellowship with you. That's it. The more you become like Jesus, the more you will enjoy Jesus. You shouldn't do good works or fight against sin to earn anything from God, to fill up justice whatsoever, but to enjoy Christ. The more you become like Jesus, the more you'll love what He loves, the more you'll hate what He hates. And the more you become like Jesus, the more Jesus will enjoy you. The more you'll be pleasing to Him. Now, Christ's love for you is perfect. It never fluctuates in this covenant. He doesn't love you more if you're obedient or less if you're disobedient. His love is constant and perfect, but His enjoyment of you fluctuates based on your faithfulness to Him. And your enjoyment of Him also fluctuates based on your faithfulness and pursuit of Him. And so how does this covenant of redemption help you to think? First, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and the covenant of redemption is your only hope of salvation. If you do not believe in Christ, we've said before, you are in the covenant of works. You can never find favor with God because Adam's sin is credited to you and because you can never be perfectly righteous. The good news is, though, that Jesus perfectly obeyed God's law. Christ perfectly paid the penalty of God's law. And if you want the blessing of eternal life in Christ, then you must repent of your sins. Repent means having godly sorrow in your heart for sin, not worldly sorrow, not sorrow just because sin makes you miserable, not sorrow just because of any reason outside of you or inside of you, but sorrow because it's an offense to God. Because your sin offends a holy God, and turning from your sin because of that, looking unto Christ, trusting Him to take your sin away, to bear it in His body on the tree. Trusting Christ, and God will send the Holy Spirit to you to change you and make you more like Christ. And if you don't know Christ right now, then I plead with you, come to Jesus. You don't know that you'll have the strength to do this tomorrow. You don't know. You cannot just believe on a whim or repent on a whim. These are gifts of God to you. And so if the grace of God is near you now, and it is because the Word of God is near you right now, then don't delay. Repent. Believe in Christ now, and he won't disappoint you. He'll save you. He's a good, gracious Savior, and he'll wash you. And don't try to clean yourself up first or change anything or get ready for it, because if you ever did that, you wouldn't be acceptable to him. He doesn't want you to come righteous. He saves the unrighteous. He doesn't want you to come well. He wants you to come sick. So come to him if you're sick. And he will heal you. And he will cleanse you. You might ask, what if I'm not elect? What if God hasn't chosen me? What if Jesus didn't die for me? Well, if you are not elect, then you can't actually want Jesus. The Bible says there's no one who seeks God. And so if you're seeking him, you can't be not elect. You can't be unelect. It's an evidence of election that you're seeking him. Now, some people, everyone is seeking something. They're seeking some satisfaction. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes that God has set eternity in our hearts. But what you want, if you're not elect, is the Jesus of your own making, or you want what you think you can get from Jesus. But if you want the Jesus of the Bible, and we've just looked at him, we've been looking at him, if you want this Christ who saves you for his glory, you have no reason to believe and every reason not to believe that you're not elect. I'm not sure I said that right. Let me say it again. You have every reason, you have no reason to worry about your election. If you want Christ, he's yours. In fact, I'll go so far as to say this. Maybe other theologians back here will check me on this later. But if you want Jesus, you're already his. You're already his because no one seeks for God. If you're seeking him, it's evidence you're his. The non-elect don't want to believe. They don't really want to repent. If you want Jesus, then he's yours. And if you're lost, God never says that you should try to figure out whether you're elect and then believe if you think you're elect. You shouldn't find out your election first and then believe on that basis. If you're not a believer, God says one thing to you. He says, repent and believe. Trust in Jesus, and he will save you. And so will you believe in him and act or not? Second, if you're a believer in the covenant of redemption, and this is the foundation of your growth in godliness and the foundation of how to fight against temptation. Are you fighting against temptation? Maybe you've been tempted to disobey or dishonor your parents and break the fifth commandment. How do you fight that temptation? You begin by remembering Christ. And you can remember that Jesus too was tempted to disobey his parents, and he never took advantage of that opportunity. Christ perfectly obeyed his parents while on earth. And remember that you're robed in the righteousness of Jesus through the covenant of redemption, and that Jesus freely loves you and accepts you. Why would you betray Christ to his enemy? He's bought you. He's shown his love for you. Why would you not trust that his commands to you are for your good? It may not feel right to obey your parents. It may even hurt to obey your parents sometimes, but in so doing, you're obeying your Lord Jesus. And these commandments that Christ gives you are for your good. And so obey your parents because of Christ's great love for you. Maybe you're tempted to lust and to violate the seventh commandment. You may have fleeting thoughts or feelings run through your mind and heart. If that happens, you have to act very quickly. You don't have much time on this one. You have to move right away to fight this sin or this temptation so that you don't go into sin. You must remember Jesus. Jesus was tempted to lust, but he never lusted after a woman. Beautiful women washed his feet. They anointed him with perfume, and Jesus could have taken advantage of them, but he never did. He perfectly kept the seventh commandment. He never committed adultery. And if you're a believer, then that obedience of Jesus counts for you. He perfectly kept that in your place. You're robed in his righteousness. And maybe you're at the place where you are in Christ and yet you have lusted. You've given yourself over to lust. Then remember that Christ died for that sin. He died for the sexually immoral. Sexual immorality was very costly to Jesus. It sent Christ to a horrible and painful death on the tree. Maybe you haven't only lusted, maybe you've actually committed adultery fully. We consider the adulterous woman in Luke 7, verses 47 and 48. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." What's the proof of this forgiveness? She loved Jesus. She washed the feet of Christ. She poured out her love for him. And Jesus says, "I tell you, her sins, which are many, her sins of adultery are many. They're forgiven. Her love for me proves it." And then it says, "But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." If you realize how much you're forgiven, even the sin of adultery in Christ, you'll love much. If you see how costly your sin is to Jesus and what torment it did put him through, not to make you feel guilty, but to realize the lengths he was willing to go to purchase you for salvation, for enjoyment and fellowship with him, you'll love him. And your love for him as you contemplate him will grow. The more you see how much Christ has forgiven you, the more you will love him. And if Christ has washed you in his blood and clothed you in his righteousness for your justification and your acceptance with God, why would you betray Christ? Won't you instead love Jesus for his great love for you? He's loved you so freely and perfectly. He's worked for your salvation and eternal life. Does that not make you want to rejoice in him, to delight in him, to fight, to obey him, and to become more like him? Flee from every temptation to lust and to adultery, and fight to obey your Lord. Don't believe the promises of the deceiver. He was a liar from the beginning. Why would you believe him now? You see the track record of the devil. He leads people into sin and more sin. And we've seen the track record of human beings who pursue lives of sin. It just gets worse and worse and more miserable. Flee. Believe Christ. Even if it doesn't seem right or comfortable to you in the moment, he's good. And his commandments are for your good. You must keep his commandments out of love to him. Or maybe you live in fear that others won't love you and accept you the way you want to be accepted. You made an idol out of your peers. You covet their love and acceptance, and you're tempted to do whatever it takes for them to accept you, even if that includes betraying Christ by how you speak, by what you do, by how you dress. This violates the first and tenth commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and do not covet. Remember, Christ was tempted to win the acceptance of others, but Jesus fled that temptation and instead obeyed the Father. And remember that Christ died for those who wanted a high status before other men. Right after the Last Supper, when Christ was about to go to the cross, the disciples disputed among themselves about who was greater. They all wanted to be highly esteemed among one another and in the sight of Christ. Luke 22:24 says, "A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as greatest." Maybe you've had sinful thoughts like that. I wonder if I'm the greatest among my group. Or I want to be greater among my group. The disciples wanted positions of prominence, but Jesus died for this idolatry. In fact, the very next day, he died for this idolatry. And that day, in the midst of their covetousness and if they're pursuing a false god, Luke 22:15, Jesus says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." Those men who were squabbling and fighting, Jesus loved them. He loved them freely and fully. And this love for you from Christ is to be the basis and whole power of the motivation of your keeping his commandments. And why do we keep his commandments? Not to be good little Christians. It's not the goal. The goal is to fellowship with Jesus, to know the risen Lord in his sufferings and in his life and in his powerful presence, to commune with him. Remember, you're robed in Christ's perfect righteousness. Jesus never made an idol out of other men. Instead, he perfectly worshiped God the Father through his whole life. And Christ's obedience in this covenant of redemption counts for you. Since you're clothed in Christ's righteousness, why would you betray Jesus to his greatest enemy? He's good. Be faithful to him because of his love for you. Paul said this in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, that is, no longer Saul, the Pharisee, the self-righteous legalist. No longer I, Saul, who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So his faith results in a life that he's living in the Son of God, in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus is good. He's shown his love for you. He's promised you every good thing. If you're in him, continue in him. Trust in him. Turn from your sins. Fight against all known and remaining sin, not just to fight, but fight in order to know this Jesus, who is so good and who promises you eternal life now and then ultimately in ways we can't even imagine later. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us the gift of Jesus, for sending him to do what Adam could never do, to perfectly keep the terms of your law, to purchase a people for himself. Help us, Lord, to trust him daily, to see our sin, to repent of our sin, to walk in obedience because of his great love for us, and to grow in fellowship with him and joyful communion with him for your glory, the glory of your grace poured out within us. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.